Our hope in this Advent series is that you would have a deepened understanding and a deepened worship of just how big Jesus' birth really is to us. That you would join our family of old in saying, "Come, thou long expected Jesus." This morning, I want to attempt something unique in that I want to share a historical overview of the Old Testament in its entirety as we try to gain in a one Sunday look the heritage, the family heritage of the coming Messiah. Specifically in that, I want us to look at the covenant promise God made with Abraham and with David. In your bulletin is a sermon note outline, and we're going to move heavily this morning, so there will be opportunities to take notes along the way. But I encourage you to open the scriptures with me, open to Genesis, and move through the Old Testament with me as we fly through and try to soak up what the long-expected Jesus really was to those who have come before us. So let's begin. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The eternal God called all things into being by his sovereign decree. Every atom and molecule of creation plays a part in the grand symphony of creation. And God declared that it was good. The climax of God's creative work in his creation is human beings. Adam and Eve are fearfully and wonderfully made, man and woman, made in the image of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He gave them dominion to rule the world as his stewards. As the curtain closes on creation, God declares it very good. And he is worshiped on the seventh day. Although Adam and Eve had all they needed, they listened to the lie of Satan and disobeyed God's command to not eat the forbidden fruit. This treasonous act of rebellion sends shockwaves throughout the whole of creation. God brings judgment and he expels Adam and Eve from the garden. But God also brings hope when he promises a redeemer that will come out of the offspring of the woman, and he will defeat the enemy and sin and death for his people. This was the focus of our study last week as we really broke into Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, also known as the Proto-Evangelion, the first gospel. It reads, "I will put enmity between you and the woman. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." If you missed that opening exposition last week, I encourage you to grab our podcast, go back and catch it. But we must move on. As we look forward from the first gospel promise, Adam and Eve's rebellion corrupts mankind, creation. The effects are soon seen in their son, Cain, as he murders his brother, Abel, as violence and evil spread among Earth's growing population. Every relationship and every part of the human life is now defiled because of their betrayal of God. O come, thou long expected Jesus. The next number of generations are recorded in brief chapters of Genesis 3 through 11. Even though it says in Genesis 6, verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Even though that's the case, God remained faithful to his promise of a redeemer from the offspring of the woman. When Adam and Eve's righteous son, Abel, was killed by Cain, God gave them Seth and raised him up so that the line of the Messiah would remain. As generations carried on, the tide of wrongdoing continued to rise, and it reaches a peak in Noah's day. God decides to destroy the earth with a great flood and start over again with one family. God saves Noah from the great flood and tells him and his sons after to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. When have we heard that before? Same command he gives to Adam and Eve, just like he had given to them in the beginning. God preserved Noah through his judgment to continue the line of the Messiah through his son, Shem. The problem is Noah's descendants turned out to be no different than his predecessors. Like the previous generation, they ignored God. They went about their own way. Their rebellion climaxes in the building of the Tower at Babel, a monument to humanity's self-centered revolt against God. We see this in Genesis chapter 9, 18 through 11. And then in chapter 11, verse 10, we're walked through the generations of Shem, which finally include the birth of Abram, which takes us then to Genesis chapter 12. Turn there with me. Genesis chapter 12, we reach the next stopping point that is definitely worth our study this morning. One of the most important promises of God, one of the most important covenants he makes. You could almost fly right by in the opening three verses of Genesis chapter 12. The opening conversation, the introduction, details of Abram's life looks like this. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, that you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God chose one man to make a great nation and give that nation a land and bless them. And more importantly, set the aim of his eternal blessing on his elect, his people, his chosen ones, that aim would reach every tribe and every tongue and every nation. The Redeemer would come through him, and God would extend his great blessing to a people of every nation. This is known as the Abrahamic covenant, whereby God covenants with Abraham two primary promises that we must see. Number one, the physical promise of the land, the promised land of Canaan. And with that, the temporal blessings for those who are in the covenant, who are of his line. That's the physical side for ethnic Israel, for the people that would come forth from Abraham. The second facet, though, is even more important. It's the spiritual promise that the seed, the offspring promised in Genesis 3:15, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would come through Abraham. And it is through him that the blessing would be known. And that through him, his people of all nations would be blessed. For all those whom God gives the Messiah, we read later in the New Testament, they would be eternally blessed by the grace of the Father through faith in Jesus Christ. This is huge. It may not seem huge to you and me in passing by Genesis chapter 12, but this is one of those key turning points in Scripture. God picks Abraham to be the father of his people, that he and his people will have the favor of the Lord upon them. This was game-changing. There was no large prestige in his choosing Abram or in this people, in little old Israel. But this was God's sovereign will. I'm going to get back to why this means so much for us later, but I want us to see the potency of this through Abram's eyes. So to do this, we need to know a little more about his situation. So turn with me a few chapters later to Genesis chapter 15. looking at verse 1 through 3 first. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless? The heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. So Abram and Sarah, if you don't know, are without a child of their own. So God has promised that of him, the nations will be great. A great nation will raise up. The seed of the promised one is going to come through him. But his wife, Sarah, is barren. So in this culture, this is a huge source of shame. And yet, God has promised Abraham that he would have a son. Not just a son, but a nation of sons through him. A heritage of sons that would see him as the patriarch. So we look to verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. God's response, this man shall not be your heir, the one you're thinking of. You, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward the heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to them, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteous. Here, Abraham believes God. His wife is unable to have children in their late age. He believes God that this will be true. And his faith in God, by his faith, he's counted as righteous. Is Abraham righteous? No. Abraham is still sinful. He still makes mistakes. We have testimony of this in and around this passage. Whether it be lies, to tell his wife to lie in the company of Egypt so that they wouldn't be killed, or she wouldn't be taken, or he would be protected. Whether it be trying to pursue the line through his servant, her servant, and laying with her, and Sarah has this great idea. No, sin was still real, but he's counted as righteous because of his faith. This is the same for us. We are credited righteousness that is not ours because of the faith that God's given us in Jesus Christ. But that's still to come. I'm getting ahead of myself. In Genesis 21, we read that Isaac is born, and his arrival is so important to this promise that Sarah, his wife, says to Abraham, he says, send Hagar, her servant, and her son, send them away. Let's let there be not any confusion who the son of the line, of the heritage, of the promise is. Let's send her and her son away. We see this in Genesis chapter 21, 3 through 12. I want you to see how big of a deal this was. I want you to see a lifetime of expectation, of looking towards this anticipation for Isaac's arrival, their born son, and it's heightened by this promise of God to be the father of many nations. So, then we look to chapter 22 of Genesis, starting with verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now notice something key here in the Hebrew language. Something very powerful is revealed in these clauses that build a very emotional impact here. He says, your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. This is a way to highlight how important Isaac is to Abraham and his lineage and this promise. It's highlighting how much a father loves a son. In this culture, especially in this circumstance. We'll come back to this. Genesis chapter 22, moving on, verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to the young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. And they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to the father, "Abraham, my father." He said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them, together. It's very important and interesting here to see that Isaac is the one who carries the wood. He labors up the mountain. Look at verse 9. When they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order to, and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. Now, there's long-standing theological debate of how old Isaac is here. Some picture him as very young, but many biblical scholars believe that Isaac could be as old as 30 by this time. The point is considering how old Abraham is and the vibrancy of a maturing young man, Isaac likely had the power, the physical strength to overthrow his father, to not allow himself to be bound and laid upon the altar. Isaac gets what's happening here. He can resist. I mean, I remember countless spankings I tried to resist my way out of, thereby making it worse. You know what I mean? And that's just a sharp, stinging pain for a moment in discipline. He gets the principle, he gets the practice of what's about to be happened. He has the opportunity to resist, and yet he's willingly bound, laying down, watching his father draw the knife of his death over his body without struggle, without plea. And then in verse 11, the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." He said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." We have a great temptation to have modern day idols of the heart that we put before God. I've said for many years that likely in our lives, that thing that you hold most dearly at times in your life is not God, but is a child, is a spouse. That you would literally get to a point of rebelling against the Holy God in order to protect or have or continue in relationship with a child. Abraham shows amazing faith and saying, "God, you are the Lord of my heart. I trust and I value and I worship you above all else." Amazing faith on display that we need to see, church. He's faithful to the end. He showed great faith in probably one of the hardest tests ever given to man. Many examples throughout scriptures are given of men and women doing amazing things, putting their own lives on the line. I would argue that in some ways, many of those are not as hard as this test to put one of your very own on the line, a dear loved one. Verse 13, Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." And as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. God was faithful too He was faithful to keep his promise to Abraham that the heritage of the blessings of the nations would come through Isaac. I believe Abraham's confidence in God's faithfulness to fulfill his promises are much of the foundation of his faith. He believes God is who he says he is, will do what he says he's going to do. I ask you this morning, what is your faith built on? What you can see and touch and produce, what's in your bank account, what you're able to do with your hands and your body, who you know. Often these are the things we build our lives on, that our faith is really grounded in. But that's not faith. Faith defined well by the author of Hebrews in verse 1 of chapter 11. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Our faith, church, is placing our assurance, our confidence on things hoped for, in the promised things of God. Not in the current, not in our present day circumstances. There's an assurance because of the one who promised them, God himself. It is sure. It is sure because it is God at the helm of these promises. He cannot and will not be thwarted or swayed or found lazy. He will deliver on all of his promises. This is a conviction we have of things not yet seen. The things of God. God himself, who is spirit. We have faith. And Abraham declares this place, its name, Yahweh will provide. Do you find that interesting? In a heightened moment whereby God did provide, the name of the place is Yahweh will provide. Abraham sees something very powerful here. He sees that God is working up something much bigger. His faith is not just for the moment. It continues to look forward to the promises of God. Can you imagine the celebration upon the offering of the ram between the father and the son? The embrace, the tears, the praise to God. That he need not die. Let us consider for a moment the depth of the love of a father for his son. I don't have time to go into this, but some of the very roots of the first mention of the word love are here in this testimony. The first mention of the word love in all the scripture comes in this testimony, the love of a father for a son. Again, pointing to something so great and magnificent. The love of the Father for his one and only Son, by which he declared at Jesus' baptism in Matthew 3:17, a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased." And all throughout the scriptures, we see the beautiful affection and cherished love of God the Father for God the Son. So Yahweh will provide. This is Abraham's proclaimed name of this place. Again, what is interesting about this is Jewish names are often given to places like this, but based on what has happened there is why it's named that. But Abraham sees something powerful. He sees that God is up to something much bigger. Oh, come thou long expected Jesus. Consider with me for a moment the connection, the similarities between Isaac and the promised Messiah, Jesus, and what God is doing. Isaac's birth is miraculous. A barren wife of old age gives birth to a son. Jesus' birth is miraculous. A virgin young woman conceived, is given birth, the power of the Holy Spirit. Abraham, we see Abraham's deep love for his son. We see God's deep love for his son. Isaac carries the wood of his own sacrifice up the mountain. Jesus carries the wood of his own sacrifice up the mountain. Isaac willingly climbs onto the altar to be slain. Jesus willingly allows himself to be arrested, falsely accused, beaten, and placed on the erect altar to be sacrificed. The place that Isaac was to be sacrificed is called Yahweh Will Provide. The place that Jesus laid bare for the sins of his people is where Yahweh did provide. Amen? God is carrying out his promise made to Satan in Genesis 3:15, where he promised to defeat Satan and death through the seed of the woman. God is carrying out his promise to Abraham, giving him Isaac, and enduring Isaac, enduring the line to the Messiah. God reaffirms his covenant with Isaac in Genesis chapter 26, verses 3 and 5 through 5. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. For to you and your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and I will give your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, my laws. So Isaac, the covenant is reaffirmed in Isaac now. The blessing that will go to all the nations through the Messiah is reiterated again. The rest of the book of Genesis traces out the ups and downs of this twofold promise. The promise not only given to Isaac, but then to given to Abraham, but then to Isaac here in Genesis 26, and then to his grandson Jacob in Genesis 28. Many dangers threaten God's promise plan along the way: impotence, barrenness, foreign kings, natural disasters, hostility, surrounding people, and more and more. And through it all, God shows himself to be God, to be the Almighty One who has the power to carry out his plan. Nearing the end of the life of Jacob and his 12 sons and their families go to Egypt in order to escape famine. The riveting story of the 11th born son, Joseph, shows God's faithfulness to control history as he manages the preservation of the people. Joseph's not in the line, but he uses Joseph to manage the preservation of the people that he will bring salvation to. Joseph declares, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good. God's plan is at work." 400 years then elapse before the story resumes. Abraham's descendants, now known as Israel, the name given to Jacob, grows numerous, plentiful, to the point where Egypt gets nervous about the size of the growing Israelites and the expansion of this racial minority, sees it as a threat. In order to squash it or stamp it out, Pharaoh entraps Israel into slavery. The book of Exodus opens with the height of Israel's oppression under Egypt. Into this scenario is intense pain of tyranny and oppression upon God's people. God is at work, raising up Pharaoh, hardening his heart to put on display his power. Chooses then Moses to liberate Israel from the brutal rule of Egypt so that Israel can return to God. In Exodus chapter 6, verse 2 through 8, God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I will establish my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians has hold as slaves. I have remembered my covenant, Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people. I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Then following 10 of the most historic acts of God, 10 amazing plagues, where his power is put on display, Israel is miraculously saved from the power of the Egyptian army as they cross the Red Sea. Finally, Israel arrives at the place whereby they will meet God at Mount Sinai. There, God meets Israel in an awesome display of lightning and fire. God gives them the law to guide their lives, calls them to a life of testimony. The people of Israel commit themselves to living as God's faithful people. Then God commands them to build a tent whereby he will take up residence. From now on, wherever they go, God will be among them in this way. In Leviticus, we see how Israel is to live in communion with the holy God. The book of Numbers contains the story of Israel's journey from Sinai to Canaan, promised land. Unfortunately, Israel's unbelief requires that they spend 40 years in the wilderness before arriving at Moab, on the threshold of the promised land. In Deuteronomy, Israel's leader Moses instructs Israel how they should live, and they arrive in the land, at the edge of the land. Israel is poised to enter the promised land. They are committed to being God's people, to showing the nations who God is, the original design. Israel is poised for entry, and then sin wrecks shop. Moses dies with that generation. The leadership's handed to Joshua. The book of Joshua tells how God keeps his promise to give Israel the land. The Lord leads Israel in conquering the land and judging its wicked inhabitants. He then distributes the land among the 12 tribes. The book ends with Joshua's pleas for Israel to remain faithful as God's people. Judges then opens with Israel's disobedience. They refuse to wage war with unbelief. They refuse to purge the idolatry of the land. God comes in covenant judgment and tells Israel that they will now have to live among the Canaanites. Judges tells a sad story of how Israel turns from God, how Israel continually succumbs to the Canaanite pagan worship and lifestyle. Finally, God lets the Canaanite and neighboring people oppress them until Israel cries to him for help. He responds in mercy, raises up military leaders known as judges to rescue them, and then the cycle begins again. Rebellion. The situation gets worse. Repentance, rebellion. The book ends with two stories that illustrate Israel's foul rebellion, and with Israel's repeated cry for a king to deliver them from the mess. They think a king is their hope. Oh, come thou long expected Jesus. Samuel is the last great judge, as well as a priest and prophet. The books of Samuel, named after him, tell of a time of great change within the Israelite nation. Israel asked God to give them a king so they can be like the other nations in 1 Samuel 8. So God uses Samuel to appoint Saul and then David as the first kings over his people. Saul is a failure of a king, but David serves God as a faithful king, defeating Israel's pagan neighbors, enforcing God's laws, and moving God's residence to Jerusalem. God's presence is a constant reminder that he is Israel's true, real king. And this brings us to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Open there with me. The other main stopping point on our journey this morning. Covenant made with David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, and you shall come, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Another huge promise, covenant, just like to Abraham, that the nations will come from him, the people of God, unto the blessing of God's people found in every tribe and tongue and nation. Here, there's a promise of a forever kingdom. This is not just a temporal view. Like Abraham, God's covenant with David, the house of David, has a twofold application. There are tangible, practical, real-time blessings that are promised to the family, to the posterity of David. These promises relate primarily to his born son, Solomon, the next king, the immediate successor, and the royal line of Judah to continue. But the promise also relates to Christ, who is often called David or the son of David. To him God gave all power in heaven and on earth with authority to execute judgment. He would bring the spiritual temple to true believers to be a habitation of God through the Spirit. The establishing of David's house, his throne, his kingdom forever, points to Christ and his reign over his eternal kingdom. O come, thou long expected Jesus. Now let me be clear on one thing in this passage. We could spend a lot of time here and we need to keep moving. When it says, when he comes in iniquity, let's be clear that that phrase is not in any way speaking of Jesus. Jesus was without sin, never sinned. The iniquity is in reference to Solomon and to us sinners, whom Christ would take on our iniquity by imputation. He would bear the weight of our sins. By his stripes, we would be saved. Let's finish tracing out the road to the Messiah and see how these are fulfilled. Solomon, David's son and successor, builds the temple as God said he would, a more permanent place for God to live and hear the praise and prayers of his people. Despite being given great wisdom from God, Solomon's marriages to foreign women lead him to worship other gods, lead him to be overly dominant and oppressive. And that is then multiplied in the reign of his son, Rehoboam, whose oppressive spirit results in the splitting of the nation. The majority of the tribes break away in the north, Israel, leaving behind a few southern tribes, Judah. From this time on, the two halves have their own kings. The books of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles tell their stories. It's a story of the downhill slide into rebellion led by unfaithful kings. Far from being a showcase to the nation as God had called his people to be, God's people push his patience to the point that by which he expels them from the land. Oh, come, thou long expected Jesus. Feel the weight of this with me, family. God seeks to halt their deadly course by raising up prophets to call them back to repentance, Elijah and Elisha, The prophets who are featured prominently in 1 and 2 Kings, through these prophets, God promises that if Israel would return to him, he'll be gracious and continue to work with them. He also warns that if Israel continues to rebel, he will bring judgment and finally send them into exile. Israel's situation becomes more incurable. The prophets promise that God has not given up. In fact, he promises he will send a future king who will usher in a reign of peace and justice. The promised king will achieve God's promises for his creation. O come, thou long expected Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus, come. The words of the prophets fall on deaf ears. First, the citizens of the northern kingdom, 722 BC. Then the citizens of the southern kingdom in 586 BC are captured as prisoners by the ruling empires of the day. 10 tribes of the northern kingdom are scattered to the corners of the earth. 2 tribes of the south go into exile in Babylon. During this exile, God continues to speak to them through prophets like Ezekiel, explaining why this crisis has come, assuring them that they still have a future. God's line is maintained through Judah. O come, thou long expected Jesus. The Old Testament ends with Israel resettling in the land, but resettling on a small scale, facing still huge threats. They live in the shadow of the superpowers of the day. With the promises of the prophets echoing in their ears, they wait for the day when God will act to deliver them and complete his redemptive work. Israel has failed to carry out the task given to them at Sinai to be a people, to put him on display. Between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, there is an interlude of 400 years. Under the oppression of the Persians and the Greeks, especially the Syrians and the Romans, powers that rise up. There's also a self-righteous, overly religious leadership that rises up in the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the Zealots. O come, thou long expected Jesus. Feel with me the weight. As much as I'm trying to give us a taste for generations of sin and rebellion and need for the promised one, generations of not having any hope on the horizon but the promises of God, I want us to see with them the covenant made to Abraham, their father, the covenant made to David, for the one. Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 1, beginning of the New Testament. Feel the weight of these words. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You need to feel the weight of that statement. We, the church, need to understand the weight of the fulfillment of the promised one. The offspring of the woman in the garden, the offspring of Abraham and of David. This is the news that changed everything. Listen to the words of Peter in Acts chapter 3, as he preaches to the Jews in verse 12, following the healing of a lame beggar. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant, Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. The faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for the restoring of all things, that which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him, and whatever he tells you, it shall be that every soul who does not listen to the prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. The gospel is going to the Jews. This is the apostles pointing out that Jesus is the promised one through Abraham, that in him the blessing has come and will go to the ends of the earth. But it gets better, because the promise to Abraham was bigger than the land and the favored promise to ethnic Israel. It was salvation for all of God's elect, including the Gentiles. This includes you and me. Look with me at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, a few chapters later, starting in verse 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Who are the sons of Abraham now? Not just the bloodline, but those of faith. All those who have put their faith in Christ prove themselves to be part of the blessing as sons of Abraham. And verse 8, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. That doesn't mean that every person in every family in every nation will be saved. That's not what that's saying. It's saying of every nation and tribe and tongue, there will be saved people. God's family, his elect, are of every tribe and tongue and nation. He will have some from every tribe and tongue and nation. The promise of Abraham, given beforehand, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Here's the point. That covenant made with Abraham is pointing to Jesus, is pointing to the gospel that changes everything. The blessing is life with God. That is the best blessing there is. We've said that again and again and again. It is only found in Christ. The promise to Abraham pointed to Jesus. and to you and me as Gentiles. Verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith, as we saw earlier. Verse 10, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Where do we heard that statement before? Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Paul's quoting Habakkuk here. The righteous shall live by faith, not by their works. We have life because of faith. Why? Because only Jesus fulfilled the law in its completion, stood in our place. So it is faith in him by which we have new life with God and are able to then obey the commands of the Lord. Look at verse 12. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, here it is, church, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Church, do you see why the prophecy and the promises given to Abraham are not just for ethnic Israel? Why they matter so much to you and to me? This is God's work for his people, his elect, from the beginning, to bring the Redeemer, for Jesus to put on flesh and be born in a manger, to fulfill the promise of the blessing of his people unto new life, to take on the curse laid forth in the garden. He did that for us, not just for the elect Jews, but for the elect Gentiles. So that's fulfillment of the promise of Abraham. Now, let's look at the fulfillment of the promise of the covenant made with David, that the Messiah would be from the house of David. Again, Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, proclaimed of Jesus that he is the son of David, the son of Abraham. Luke chapter 2, verse 4, Joseph went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David. Why did he have to go to Bethlehem? Why did he have to go to David? Because they were called to go back to where their heritage is from. Joseph, he was of the house of the lineage of David. Luke chapter 1, 30-33, the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. Amen. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, Paul begins in saying, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Opening of the book of Romans. Constant reminders to the people of the lineage, the heritage of the Messiah. Jesus is the promised one. This matters. It mattered to the people. All of these texts bring it up again and again because you have generations of people that work through the worst of times, no hope on the horizon, looking only forward to the Messiah, only clinging to the hope of the promised one. Jesus himself says, I, Jesus, I am the root of the descendant of David, the bright morning star, Revelation 22:16. In Jesus, God has fulfilled the messianic prophecies found in the old covenant and has established now a new covenant whereby his people are reconciled to him, and he will reign forever with them. Why does this matter? Because he has come. From the beginning, God had a great plan of redemption, and he preserved the line to deliver his people. Read the beginning of Matthew. See the lineage, the genealogy. See the line chased out through the faithful ones, through the patriarchs. Look at Luke's account of through the matriarchs, through how God got the line all the way to Christ from the beginning. If you hear this gospel today, that God has stood in the gap for your sin, your wicked sin, by which you deserve eternal judgment and death and condemnation, he has not only promised a deliverer, a redeemer, he has delivered him. Jesus put on flesh. He lived without sin. He died in the place of his people. He conquered death and rose again and now reigns on high. For all who place their faith in Jesus, trust their lives to him, that he would be the Lord of their lives, they are his people. They are saved. They are part of his eternal family. If you walked into this place, an enemy of God, maybe connected to religion or connected to these things in your head, but it's never hit your heart in an overwhelming sense of the movement of the Holy Spirit to give you salvation and saving faith, then the word says to repent of your sin and believe in him and be saved. Be saved this day. By dying to yourself and giving your whole life to Christ, join us in the journey of growing in the goodness of the Word, walking in the Holy Spirit, in the fellowship of the family of God, growing in sanctification, fighting sin, testifying of the gospel. And if you know Jesus as Lord, testify from the mountaintops of what our God has done. Amen? Stand with me. I want to read to you Ephesians chapter 1 as we prepare to sing and celebrate his holy name this morning. O come, thou long expected Jesus. This morning we're going to close and sing in the words, O come, Emmanuel, God with us. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. I need to turn there myself. Just close your eyes and just hear these words. Let them wash over you, these truths. The preordained plan of God from before time to save his lost people, that we would forever praise him for his glorious grace. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he's lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In Jesus' name, amen.